Good morning to everybody. Nice to see you here this morning. As pastors, many of us, particularly in our early experience as pastors, we have this recurring dream that we showed up to teach and the only ones there were our wife and maybe a couple of our kids or children. I had this many times as a recurring dream. And it didn't go very well in the dream either. I was out of fellowship the whole time I was teaching. Nothing went well. I've asked the men to pass out an extra sheet that at the top it says all millennial, postmillennial, premillennial interpretations of Second Thess. We had a question yesterday. I had this prepared for this conference, but I didn't include it in the syllabus because I didn't know if I would have time to get it in. So regardless, I'm going to take time because we had a question about it. And we'll be doing that somewhere along the way, hopefully this morning. In evangelical circles in the late 1800s at the Second Great Awakening, around the turn of 1800, Second Great Awakening, it was a frontier thing. It was quite emotional. And it led to altar calls that were not previously known in the church. And these altar calls became quite emotional. And then it led to a liturgy in evangelical circles in which a message would be given and then there would be some kind of appeal to repent or come forward or so on after the message. Now that's unfortunate because if you're not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the message, the Holy Spirit doesn't have the opportunity to perform His maximal ministries to you. So the first one that I ever heard to change this was Bob Thiem. I knew him a little bit, not real well, but I thought, gee, this guy got this thing in the right order. We better get clear the decks ahead of time if we're going to enjoy the Word of God and particularly the edifying and multiple ministries of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, we tend to mechanize this. We can't do that, folks. So this is really not some mechanical thing. This is something that's personal, private, and up to us as believer priests to exercise. So we just want to give everybody the opportunity to do that. And let's try to remember that in the catalogs of sins in various places in the Bible, that most of them are mental attitude sins. Anger, hostility, vindictiveness, jealousy, envy, spite. And these, even a fornicative mind is a mindset that results then in inactions. So the mental attitude sins precede the overt sins. And often it takes the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things. So if He's reminding you of something or reminding me, let's get the decks cleared so that we can move on with the Lord in His Word. Shall we pray? Our Father, these moments are so pregnant with possibilities. A confrontation with the truth of the only living and righteous God whom we serve and love and appreciate largely because our salvation is by Your grace and Your love and Your total provision in our magnificent and impeccable Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. May He have preeminence in our minds as the Holy Spirit seeks to teach us and lead us into all truth during these hours we spend together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be dealing with page 6 in your syllabus, but I had a question afterward last night relative to Revelation chapter 11, and I want to make certain that I correct the something I said inadvertently. I didn't even realize I said it. It was incorrect. And so in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounds, and I inadvertently... Now, somebody said I corrected it afterward, but I can't even remember what I had for breakfast, let alone what I said last night. So this seventh angel, obviously, is the seventh angel with a trumpet. So it's the seventh trumpet judgment, not the seventh seal judgment, as I slipped and said that last night. There are seven judgments in the book of Revelation, the seven seals. And when you open the seventh seal, the seventh trumpets are embodied in the seventh seal. So they flow seven seals, then seven trumpets, and then you have the second advent. The kingdoms, verse 15 of 11, have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then we said in our brief survey in which I made the statement that the rest of Revelation, he has to eat the little book and prophesy again, and the rest of Revelation goes over the same period, Daniel's 70th week, with the primary characters in view, the woman, the Christ, Satan's representative, the beast out of the sea, his secretary of state, the beast out of the land, Babylon, mystery Babylon, and so on and so on. Then the second coming of Christ again in chapter 19. So I wanted to make that apparent. I forgive me for that slip yesterday. Okay. Up until this point, we have stressed mainly in my sessions this enormous bulk of material in the writing, in eight of the writing prophets, on an eschatological event called the Day of the Lord, the focus of this conference. And included in that Day of the Lord was a time of wrath and a time of enormous blessing that reached throughout the whole world, with our Lord reigning over the nations from Jerusalem. All these name places and so on that we clearly understand from God's word, and they are not to be changed. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is Mount Zion. So, in the giving of that information in the Old Testament, there is no chronological order given by which we can orient to specific events, particularly the resurrection that's mentioned in several places of the Old Testament. So what happens is, in the New Testament, this whole issue is resolved around the two advents of Messiah. And almost every book in the New Testament speaks of Messiah's first advent and he's coming again. Thus, the New Testament furnishes a chronology, but the way the Old Testament events have to be fitted into that chronology. Now, two of the most important aspects are found in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So these are going to be somewhat the focal point of my next couple sessions. And because I haven't done this publicly with a PowerPoint, and because I, subpoint, footnote, because I'm just learning PowerPoint, I don't know how far we'll get. But we're going to work our way through these two passages. And we're even going to have a flashback this morning, maybe to help us with the significance of the fact that these things are written to the Thessalonians. So in your Bibles, open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to just read two verses, and while you find that, find 2 Thessalonians, just a page over, and I'm going to read a few verses there. Then we're going to have a flashback to the book of Acts. Okay? We'll come back to these passages and do some exposition, but I want to note two things that the apostle says about the Thessalonians relative to the eschatological events that he's presenting. Chapter 5, verse 1. But I'm reading from a New King James. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. I've already communicated this to you. For you, that's an emphatic you, in my English text, where there is an emphasis, like the definite article, I always circle it in English, and that tells me in the Greek text, there's an emphasis on this. Now, like German or Spanish or any of the Japhetic languages, the pronoun is indicated in the form of the verb. First person, second person, third person. Y'all remember this from eighth grade grammar? Do shake your head. Yeah. Oh, no, you don't. We Americans are not really too good on grammar, folks. I mean, but regardless, in the endings of the verbs, the subject is implicit. I, you, he, she, it, etc. We, you, plural, they, them, and so on. But in Greek, you can take the pronoun and put it in a text and it's emphasized. See? You take the actual pronoun itself. In this case, you mice. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, don't let that fly right by you. He is only 1 year removed from having confronted these people with the gospel. And he's writing back to them saying, you know this. You not only know it accurately. Oh boy, what if he were writing our churches today? He couldn't write that statement because they are so inaccurate. Amillennialism is predominant, even in the professing Christian churches today. Okay? Do you dig it? You know this. And I know that you know this because I'm the guy that taught you. Therefore, I know it's accurate. Kind of a cool sub-point that you can read right over. Now watch how he does it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very passage that leads to such confusion today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just quickly read the first four verses. I'm interested in the fifth. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together him, we'll do some exposition on this sometime this morning. I ask you not to be soon shaken in mind. I like that. Spiritual truth can shake up your mind, or spiritual untruth can shake up your mind. In other words, this is a mind game, folks. Don't let that get by you. Or be troubled, either by a spirit, or by a word, or by a letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of, my King James says Christ, the critical text, the minority text, says the day of the Lord had come. Somebody had falsely taught them that the day of the Lord was upon them. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasia, And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now the verse I want to get to. We'll go back over this when I get a shot at it. But I just marvel at this verse. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Oh, I'm glad that is in the Bible. Okay. So I mentioned this yesterday in passing, and I said, well, this is too good. I can't fly over this one. So now we're going to do a flashback. Okay, we're going to come back to this, but we're going to do a flashback about the initiation of the gospel at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And in passing yesterday, I mentioned the fact that minimally Paul was 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And you're probably stretching it to have him there 4 months. But some may say he was there 6. It doesn't matter. Somehow he taught them eschatology. So let's go back and look at this initiation of the gospel at Thessalonica. In Greece, they pronounce the city Thessaloniki. It is named for the wife of one of the successors of Alexander the Great. After he died, this military general had married a girl named Thessaloniki, and he rebuilt Thessalonica in her honor. And Thessalonica today is the second largest city in Greece. It's 1.5 million. The largest city is Athens. It's between 5 and 6 million. So between those two cities, half of Greece is occupied. There's only 12 million people in Greece. Marvelous place to visit. If you get a chance, I suggest you do it. I've been to all these little towns, and Memory Center resurrects thoughts that make me want to chase rabbits, which I'm not going to do. Okay, there they are. Come to Thessalonica. Now this is their first event. They're on a second missionary journey. Remember, they had the Macedonian vision. They were going to go around the Black Sea, and the Holy Spirit interrupts them and says, hold it, I got plans for you. Get over this way. Okay, go toward Europe. It changed the whole course of the movement of Christianity. Then Paul, as his custom was, get that? If there was a synagogue, Paul would go to the synagogue first. Why would he go to the synagogue? Because in the synagogue there were born again Jews already. Yeah. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know that you need to be born again? Yeah, if there was a born-again Jew and he hears the gospel, it's going to click. Just like that. Okay. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now why does it tell us 3 Sabbaths? Because it looks like after the 3 Sabbaths, they begin to have problems with the Jews in the synagogue and they couldn't go back. Okay? So he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? What Scriptures? What Scriptures did they have in the synagogue? Old Testament. Absolutely. Oh, I could chase so many rabbits here. Oh my gosh, I'm so tempted. Okay. How did they reason? We have 2 adverbial participles of means. By means of explaining and demonstrating that article, the Christ, Messiah HaMashiach, had to suffer, that this was necessary, and rise again from the dead, and saying, oh, did you notice he included the resurrection? This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Okay? And some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks, that is, the Hellenists, who were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, accepted the gospel. And not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. It's interesting that there is, in many cases in the New Testament, a sensitivity of women to the truth of the gospel. I do not know all the reasons for this, why this happened, but even when Paul addresses the Roman, and in the 16th chapter, there's like 16 names that are recorded, and about 7 or 8 of them are women. Greet this woman, greet this woman. And yet they say Paul is a misogynist. They say. When I say they, guys like Brown, is that his name, who wrote the Da Vinci Code, they just slam Paul all over. That's a popular book. When I say it's a popular, by that I don't mean it's scholarly, and of course it's totally perverted. But nevertheless, he slams Paul. And when I'm reading a book like that, and Paul gets slammed, I have to write something in the margin. This is just total perversion. This guy appreciated women, trust me. Okay. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They go down and they get some of the guys hanging out in a pool room. Well, pool rooms today are pretty clean, but when I grew up, I was weaned on a cue ball, and they weren't the real nicest places in town. Sorry about that, but that's evidence of a misspent youth. If you don't believe me, bring your wallet and we'll play some nine ball. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, Can't you just see this happening? Set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason because he had housed Paul. And he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. He got saved. And they sought to bring them out to the people. This is a satanic plot. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down," that's human viewpoint of the unsaved about the truth of the gospel, "have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You're saying there is another king, Jesus, which is an accusation of treason against the Roman government. The officials of the city are trapped. They have to do something. You cannot have a treasonable message in the Roman Empire without suffering the government coming down on you hard. Now, in my Bible, I have written just a little note to myself. They took, you put this all together, and they took this message of the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and its imminency to be a threat to the Roman government. In other words, how did they get this accusation? They got the accusation from the pact that Paul did teach eschatology and the fact that Jesus was coming back and he would be king over all the earth, not just king of the Roman Empire. So there is an element of truth in their accusation, in that Paul did teach that Jesus Christ would one day reign, But they make it applicable to their immediate situation, and they have a charge against Paul that the political leaders could not ignore. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, now that's a deposit, a bond from Jason and the rest, that is, anyone who had any money, the rulers of the city made them put up money in some form of a bond that would guarantee that Paul couldn't come back. Okay? They let them go. Okay? So the brethren then sent Paul and Silas away by night. Now, you have the statement in chapter 5 that the Thessalonians knew perfectly or accurately about the day of the Lord. You have a statement in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 that they knew about the significance of the apostasy and the man of sin and the removal of the stratum, because he had already taught them this. And then you have this evidence from the Jews who were able to raise a question of insurrection and treason against Paul. And when you add that all up, you say, wow, he must have really laid the eschatology on them. Now, my question is, and I can't wait to talk to Paul. I got a lot of questions for him and some other friends. When in the world did he have time to do this? Now, folks, add to this the fact that somehow his support ran out. The money that the church of Antioch in Syria, he made all his missionary journeys out of Antioch of Syria, and it was a wealthy church, and they supported him financially. But somehow, it didn't reach him. The mail system broke down. I don't know what happened. So you know what he had to do? He had to go to work on his trade. He was a leather worker. That included making saddles, tents, all kind of stuff. So the only way that you can to get all this teaching is he must have gone to work. He talks about laboring night and day in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians to support his whole team. Oh, I just like this. I really like this. Here is the Apostle Paul taking a quote-unquote secular job. Oh my gosh. How degrading for the man of God. I tell you, I'm going to chase a rabbit. Okay? I had a master's degree in biblical languages. I had translated the whole New Testament. I had taught an adult Sunday school class for a year after that. I taught all the teachers in the church, the adult teachers, the Sunday school lesson for the next week. I wrote the lesson, taught them it for an hour on Wednesday night. And due to certain circumstances, when June came, I didn't have a job. Okay? And I could sit around and say, wow, I got all this training. Look at me. I'm a pro. Why is this happening? No, I didn't do that. I'm a journeyman, master tool and die maker by trade. I have a skill set. I looked in the paper, the Denver morning paper, Rocky Mountain News at that time. And at that time, they listed the jobs alphabetically. It's kind of an intelligent way to do it. If you want a tool and die maker, you look at the T. Okay? Only that morning when I opened the page, it was A. A1 tool and die maker needed. I said, that's my job. Minneapolis Honeywell. So I went to get the job, sign up, fill out all the application. And on the application it says, if you could do what you wanted to do the rest of your life, what would you do? And like the Holy Spirit was sitting right here. And he's saying, well, what are you going to put down there, kid? So I put down, I would preach the gospel and teach God's word to believers. That's it. I said, let the chips fall where they may. So out comes the head of the guy who's in charge of the tool and die makers. And he says, wow, you got a lot of experience. I said, yeah, I had to serve a 4-year apprenticeship. I worked my way through college and seminary doing this. I said, yeah, I got a lot of experience. He says, I think you're a ringer for the job. I says, I think I am too. And so he takes me and shows me the shop. He said, you think you like worker? I said, yeah, I like this. This is cool. So he says, well, I can't really offer you the job. The guy that's in charge of the plant, Howard Imhoff is his name. He's the only one. So I'll take this to him and you go back out and wait and he'll come. So they usher me up to his office. I walk in. He says, I'm Howard Emma. I says, I'm Ron Merriman. He says, what do you want to preach the gospel and teach believers the word of God? What are you doing applying for a tool and die maker's job? And I says, well, let's see. Did you ever hear of the apostle Paul? You know what? When he was at Thessalonica, he had to go to work because he was a tradesman. Somehow the money ran out and he's got to put bread on the table for his whole team and I got to put bread on the table for my family and I just thank the Lord that I have the chance. And so he gets up and walks around and I thought, this is the kiss of death. Goodbye. Puts his hand out and says, wow, I'm so happy to have another believer come and apply for a job. My son-in-law is graduating from Moody Bible Institute and will pastor a Bible church in Iowa next year. And you know, you think I expected that? Oh, me of a little faith. I did not expect that. Who do we think we are as some select clergy or cleric that working with our hands and our minds is some demeaning thing? Do you know the first filling of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Do you know who it was to? It was to the technicians that made the tabernacle in the wilderness. The guys who made the molds for everything that was needed for that tabernacle. It said they were filled with the Holy Spirit to do their technical job. Beloved, let's be careful about this separation of the clergy and the believers, Nicolaitanism. Let's be careful about that, folks. We're all full-time Christians, okay? We're all to function in the body as full-time Christians. And some of us are privileged to be released for putting bread on the table because some believers have responded to us and out of love and grace they want us to teach. Wow, we get paid for what we love to do. It's awesome. Just awesome. Breathtaking. Wow. My rabbits are all true and unembellished. They actually happened. Young people, listen to me. God will take care of you. I got a million of them. Absolute class B miracles. How the Lord supplied. In some cases, when mentally and spiritually I was desperate and in need, He never fails. He never makes a mistake. Never. Nothing ever happens to us that doesn't pass through His love. Nothing. And in those moments of crises, don't get philosophical to me when you can't put bread on the table. Don't get philosophical with me.
He will meet our every need. Count on it. So this guy, this high muckety muck clergy apostle, with authority and power like no one except the other apostles I've ever experienced, went to work, and somehow, in that very short period of time, taught these believers they must have met every day. I don't know how else it could have been done. So there he is, unrolling the scroll of Zephaniah and saying, did you folks notice the day of the Lord in this book? Did you notice how God is going to humble all the proud and the arrogant and so on? That this day is coming, you see? Same? Yeah. He sure did. Now that was supposed to take 5 minutes. And it took a little longer. But what I'm trying to impress upon you is that there was a priority in the mind of Paul and the evangelical team to teach this to new believers, recently born again believers, only there a short time. First time they ever heard the gospel. It's awesome. Okay. So let's go back now then to our... I got to turn it on. There we go. Last night we introduced this by the fact that he talked about the rapture at the end of chapter 4 and then slid into the day of the Lord with this adverbial conjunction, but, in verse 1 of chapter 5. But concerning thee, now see in my Bible I have thee circled in the English text because that means in the Greek text he's talking about specific times and these seasons. There are definite article with each one of them. Now the word times is chronon, which has to do with chronology. The chronology of the moments of time leading up to the events that he's going to talk about. Of the times and the seasons. The seasons is the word chiron, which is the character of the times. Like the character of the times right now, it's time for flip-flops and short pants or muscle shirts or something. It's too hot for the other stuff. Or it's the time for long johns. That kind of thing. So the word seasons has to do with the character of the times. They knew what to expect, but they could not know the exact time of the day of the Lord. And we've been over most of these passages. So in your notes, we have a couple blanks to fill in. The specific time of the day of the Lord was unknown to them. But it would be, therefore, it would be a time of sudden destructions. Verse 2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly, that's a little adverb that means accurately, that the day of the Lord comes as or like a thief in the night. Now, how does a thief in the night come? Are there any thieves here that could tell us how you would handle this in the night? Do you send an email and say, I'm going to show up at 1 and make sure your garage door is open so I don't have to break the window or something like that? Obviously not. No. They come unexpectedly. Okay? So the specific... The specific time of the day of the Lord, it's going to be unexpected on the part of unbelievers. We don't know exactly when it is, okay? For when they say, notice the pronoun they, and by the way, this is a present tense, and for when they keep on saying peace and safety, they would be the unbelieving world, then sudden destruction or ruin comes upon them. It is totally unexpected. And now we have another simile. As, now it's nice when the Bible When the Bible is speaking with metaphors or similes, it tells us that. There'll be one of these little connectives like, or as, or some metaphor. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Okay? So what we're saying here is that unbelievers are not expecting divine intervention. Get that in your noggin now. They are saying God has not intervened in a destructive pattern in earth history, and he's not going to intervene. He does not and will not intervene in the historical process. They've been oriented to this by the culture and the educational system in which they live. And they are 100% wrong. Now, folks, I wanted to get I'm interested in the text of Scripture, very. I wanted to get a doctorate degree in the text of Scripture. And I sought to do that, but the circumstances in which I lived, I couldn't do it. So I was on a ski lift in Winter Park by myself, and a guy got on, and I said, there was a chairlift, there were two of us, so I said, do you live here? Well, I'm going to college at the University of Colorado. And I said, what are you studying? He said, I'm getting a master's degree in philosophy. And I says, do you ever consider the philosophy of Jesus? And he goes, you must be one of those Christians. And I says, oh, I don't know. I don't know what you mean by that. That's my standard answer, because under this umbrella that's called Christian, it could be anything. And by the way, that's getting worse. In the fundamentals, I think it was originally five volumes, I have it in three volumes, of the 1920s, when the Bible-believing people got together and said, we got to get down the fundamentals. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses are all listed as cults. There is not a church history survey since 1960 that doesn't include them as part of Christianity. Tragic. Got to get off that rabbit. Where's my rabbit? Oh, I'm riding a chairlift. You ever consider... He didn't answer that. He said, you should talk to Dr. Mackley, who's in charge of the philosophy department. He's one of you guys. Boom, we're off the chairlift and we're downhill. So I call up the university. I get hold of Dr. Mackley. And he is a Bible-believing Presbyterian of the J. Barton Payne, who believes in premillennial coming of Christ. He talks to me for 15 minutes. He says, I get the idea you're not interested in philosophy. I said, no, I'm really not. He says, what are you interested in? I said, I'm interested in what happened to biblical truth through history. He says, I got the guy for you. Calls him up, and anyhow, I'm accepted on this program. So I had to work off another master's, and I managed to cram a three-year program into seven, and had to get another master's degree, blah, 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 blah. So I am very, very interested in history. Trust me. And the biblical concept of history is that time-space history began at a moment in time when this eternal God, who isn't dependent upon his creation, the reverse is true, his creation is totally dependent on him, said, I'm going to do a creation. And he didn't say it alone. He said, let us do this. The triune God is involved in the creative act, and time, space, history began, and I can't think outside that orbit. It's very difficult for me to orient to eternity. I have to think chronologically, orderly. And guess what? Guess who's in charge of that whole thing called the historical process, which runs linear, folks. Not in circles, even though there are cycles of history, it doesn't run in circles as per human viewpoint history. Arnold Toynbee, 22 civilizations that have a birth, a youth, an adulthood, and then they die, and then you have the circle going on. And Toynbee was an optimistic cyclicist. He believed that every culture was getting better and better, and in the end times, he's the first ecumenicist that I really know of, all the religions of the world are going to gather together, we're going to have a wonderful time, it's predestined. Don't take that theologically, it's just the way he thought. And at the same time, so here you cyclical history in an inevitable result. At the same time he's writing, there's a man named Oswald Spengler, who's a German, and he says, yeah, they're cyclical, all right, but they're going down. They're getting worse and worse. And it was going to end in catastrophe. And the Biblicist says, no, it isn't. There is a God. He has intervened in history. He will do it again. He's coming again. Yes, if you understand your Bible. Yes, yes, yes. Pardon me, I pushed my own button. I love it. Where are you in the historical process? Is this something people just talk about, or are we active in the history? You better believe it. I love what this church is doing in the historical process. They just get involved with a missionary who says, we got to make the gospel clear to everybody. Amen. We got men in this church that are going all over the place. Egypt, South America, Africa. Amen. This little fellowship. We're not sitting around biting our fingernails and chewing our fingers off and saying, oh, everything is so bad. No, we're saying, get the gospel straight, because if you don't get that straight, nothing else will be straight. Hallelujah. I'm so happy to be here and be part of that. This little fellowship. God bless it. God raise up supporters. We're not passive in the historical process. You're not some victim. Come on. We're raised and seated in the heavenlies, far above principalities and powers, and every name that is named. Principalities and powers are all angels in Ephesians and Colossians. Yeah, we're on the victory side. And we're to look down from that position. We don't keep looking up, we keep looking down. And we interpret the historical process from our position in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are victors and not victims in this horrendous spiritual war that's been going on since time immemorial. Who can understand the historical process except Christians who orient to the living Word of Almighty God? What a privilege. What a blessing. How did I get off on that one? These people are saying, God hasn't intervened in the historical process. These guys that are always talking about judgment or the day of the Lord, yeah, they don't know what they're talking about. Uniformitarianism has been the theme of history from their point of view. And Peter brings this up in 2 Peter, as we'll see. They take the same attitude. Nothing's changed. He hasn't intervened. He won't intervene. You see, that's the significance of this verse. I'm trying to see that clock back there. Okay. It's unexpected. Okay. Believers and the day of the Lord, there is now a contrast, an undisputed contrast. Oh, by the way, Why is it unknown? Verse 2. For you know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That is, you don't know when it's coming. Why is the day of the Lord unknown? It's because the specific event of the rapture is unknown. That's why. It can't happen till the rapture happens. And the rapture is a doctrine that was always imminent in the Bible. So it's called the doctrine of imminency, and I don't have time to review it, but perhaps many of you have been over that doctrine. In other words, every time Paul uses the urgency of living a certain way, it's in view of the fact that Jesus Christ might come back any time. See? And because that is unknown, the day of the Lord cannot happen until that happens. We're going to document that. Okay? Okay. That's an important point I almost missed. Okay. The rapture date is imminent, but unknown. And Jesus even said, of the day and the hour knoweth no man, not even the angels. Not the Son, but the Father. It's in the hands of the Father. It's something that he emptied himself of the prerogative of knowing when he came to earth. Now there is a contrast. Okay? Notice the contrast in verse 3. For when they say, that is, these are the unbelieving cultural persons in the culture of your day, peace and safety, and they keep saying it, God hasn't intervened, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Ah, those pronouns are important, isn't it? Them are unbelievers. Versus the we of verse 5. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. It's inevitable. Labor pains are signaling a birth for a woman. And so, like, this attitude is signaling that destruction is coming. And they shall not escape. Once this starts, no one's going to stop it. Now, verse 4 is a contrast. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and sons of the day. Now we are not of the night nor of the darkness. The night indicates that they have no light on what they're doing. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So you have a contrast of the pronouns, and then you always like with the second coming of Christ or some eschatological doctrine, there's an application to the way we should live now. In view of this, verse 6, therefore, because of this, let us, notice the contrast now, not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That is, we don't take this lightly. We're not indifferent to it. We don't slothfully orient to all this information on the day of the Lord. Okay? Okay. As in the majority, I know I wrote myself a note here. That's exactly what the majority of the churches do. They just write this off. They're slothful about this truth of eschatology. It's like they're asleep at the wheel. And we saw an illustration of that last night in a book of probably over 600 pages. They spend 7 pages on eschatology. They're indifferent to it. Oh, and by the way, the effect of this on the people in the pew is often this. Oh, all these high muckety muck Bible scholars can't get this together. How can we get it together? So the guy in the pew sloughs off his responsibility or her responsibility. Don't let that happen to you. It's all of our responsibilities, folks. Hear me now. It's all of our responsibility to orient to this text of Scripture so that our influence in our local church is true to the scriptures. Not just the leadership of the church, but everybody in the church. So, don't let the fact that there's some people who teach amillennialism or postmillennialism, don't let that detour you from the text of Scripture. It's all of our responsibility. We are to live watchfully, not as though we were asleep at the wheel. This doctrine is to affect our lifestyle, our concept of history, and where we are in the historical process. Verse 6, 7. For those who sleep... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Oh, really? All right. Maybe that's the way they did it in Paul's day. Anyhow, it's an application. Okay. Live soberly. Live carefully. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That is, we now have a present active participle of means, by means of putting on the breastplate of faith and love, that protects our heart area, and as a helmet, the hope or the reality of salvation. And now the wonderful passage, because, verse 9, for, because God did not appoint us to wrath. Oh, I'm so happy that's there. But to obtain salvation, the opposite of wrath. Salvation here is phase 3, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he qualifies this, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Now, if you write in your Bible, this word for sleep is the same as the word in verse 6. And what it's telling us is that some believers are asleep at the wheel when it comes to eschatology and its effect on how we live our daily lives. It was true then, and it's true now. Now, that word for sleep is not the same as the word for sleep for the death of a believer in verse 13 of chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, love you sorrows others without hope. There's a different total word here. Because he's dealing with the issue of people who seem to be indifferent to the significance of the day of the Lord in chapter 5. But if you're a believer, and even though you're indifferent, you're still going to go up when Jesus comes down for us. I'm doing volume 3 on grace provision, and it deals with the various viewpoints of the rapture. And when that rapture occurs, guess what? All eschatology among Christians are going to be straightened out, because we're all going to go up, whether we're awake or asleep. Did you dig it? Verse 10. Who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, you have to interpret that sleep as it's used in the context, we should live together with him. Hallelujah. It's predetermined. It's part of the plan. And you're going up if you're a believer. Just like they had to drag Lot out of Sodom. You're going to go. Okay? Okay. Now, look how he ends this. Just like he ended chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, because this is true, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Application of the prophetic message is it's a comfort. Now, to reaffirm this, do I have in your notes on verse 9 and 10? I don't see it up here. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He mentions this same thing at the end of chapter 1. This was a great church, folks. It was a model church. Watch what happens. Verse 4. Oh, by the way, he's been gone for a year and he's writing back to them now, okay? And he's rejoicing about... See, he sent Timothy back to make sure... He couldn't go back, so he sent Timothy back. And now Timothy joins him and he sits down and he writes this letter. And he says, I'm happy for our gospel, verse 5, chapter 1, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you, emphatic, you, I have it circled, became ginnamai in the aorist form. You became something you were not, followers of us and of the Lord. That's the order that this works out in, folks. Somebody has to bring the message of the gospel to human beings, and they hear the message, and they become a follower of you, and you better make sure you're following the Lord. This is just the way it works in this dispensation. Having received the word in much affliction, thlipsis, they were in the pressure cooker. You saw what happened. Paul had to leave town, and shortly after he was there, he got kicked out of town because they raised havoc against him using evil men. That same pressure then was focused on Jason and the local church at Thessalonica. And when you get then another year later, 2 Thessalonians 2, they are under terrible persecution so that they thought they were in the day of the Lord. With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became, now they became something. They were not. Geneste. Aorist passive. Wait a minute. Oh, that's a defective middle. Okay, they became, perfect tense. No, geneste, I'm sorry, it's present tense. It's a middle form, but active in function. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you sounded the word of the Lord. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only at Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. They didn't talk about their faith. They talked about the word of the Lord, and what happened was their faith spread abroad. We don't have to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, present tense. Here was the purpose of your turning. You did two things. You wanted to serve, and then in verse 10, and to wait. That word means expectantly. It isn't like me waiting on a section of the revolving door. I can't wait. I want to get there, or a bus. It's been a long time since I've had to ride a bus, but I remember when I'd have to wait, and I'd be upset. Or the streetcar. Or my father, who was an alcoholic. Strike that from your notes. Don't put that in your notes. This means to wait expectantly. This is like the wives in World War II. Waiting for their guy to come home. I don't like to get emotional, but I'll tell you. I was a teenager through World War II. There wasn't a house that wasn't touched in my whole town. And when those wives got the message, I'm on my way, I'm coming home. Wow.
She waited expectantly. Couldn't wait. That's this epekdekamai. Can't wait to see you, Lord. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, now watch this, who delivers us from article the wrath to come. The one that is coming. Present tense. He keeps on delivering us from the wrath which is coming. Article with wrath has to do with the wrath of the day of the Lord. Okay? This is to be a source of comfort to us and to help us to live soberly and righteously until he comes. So, in the Old Testament, 44 times the day of the Lord is referred to, 19 times specifically as the day of the Lord, and then the rest as that day or in that day. And in the New Testament, only 4 times, but in such a way that it helps the believers to orient to it chronologically. Because in the New Testament, the prophetic clock relates to the church until the prophetic clock of Israel starts once again, which is until Daniel's 70th week. And in the prophetic clock of the church, it's imminent. The coming of our Lord, that is imminent. It could happen at any time. And so we're told to be ready, to be watchful, not to be slothful or indifferent to his coming. So our next session, we're going to deal, Paul has to go over it again, because believers are a little bit slow about picking up on this stuff. And isn't that nice to know that God sees to it? Well, I've got to make sure they understand this. So I'm going to have Paul write this second letter. So we'll go over this again in the next session. So let's at this time just dismiss in a word of prayer. And we'll be back whenever. 10:45, is that correct? Yeah. All right, let's close. Wow, this information, our Father, is just so pertinent and important. We trust your Spirit will impress upon our minds, on our hearts, its significance and its relativeness to each day as we live. Maybe we live watchfully and soberly, not indifferent to eschatological truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.